Okay, we are going to continue in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 17. We'll talk a little bit about the first few verses. Most of what we discuss and study this morning will be verses 10 through 17. Excuse me, we'll cover 7 through 9 a little bit. So if you'd please stand again, I know you just sat down, but please stand again out of respect for the Word of God as we read it this morning. Says this, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, 'I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?' And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here.' He replied, 'You give them something to eat.' They answered, 'We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd.' About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over." You may have a seat. We're not going to spend a ton of time on it, but just so we understand what these three verses are talking about, just to give us the context of Christ's ministry. Up until this point, Christ's ministry had been predominantly in the towns and villages of Galilee, and the people who heard about it were the people in the towns and villages of Galilee. We read about it, and we're thinking like the whole of Israel knew what was going on, but they didn't. It was pretty isolated at this point. It wasn't widely known. And so after the disciples went out, and the disciples traveled to different villages, and they healed and they cast out demons, and most importantly, they preached the gospel, that spreading out of the gospel really kind of the word spread of, whoa, there's something really crazy going on here. There's something. And so the people were starting to hear about it, and it got all the way to the palace of Herod the Tetrarch, who is the same Herod, as it says here, who beheaded John the Baptist. So we just want to understand kind of that historical context. But the passages, the verses we're going to focus on are these of the feeding of the 5,000. And so what happens, as we see, is the apostles return, because last week, like we said, Jesus sent them out to go heal, cast out demons, and preach the gospel. And so they went out. We don't know how long they were gone, but it was at least a few days, because Jesus told them, whatever house you go to, stay in that house the entire time you're there. So they were gone for a while. We just don't know if it was 2 days, 5 days. We don't know. It doesn't matter. They were gone for a bit, and then they return. And they return, and they're simply updating Jesus on how it went. And Jesus is hearing their stories, their updates of here's what went well, here's what went bad, this town didn't welcome us. Whatever they had to say, they were being updated. And remember, the command that we focused on last week that Jesus gave them before they left. He said, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So remember, they were commanded by God to rely on God for the practical, regular old earthly care and safety. And if a town didn't welcome them, they were to leave that town. So we see that they were not commanded to go starve and die of thirst. They weren't commanded to do that. They were commanded to go somewhere and they would care for them. And if they wouldn't care for them, Jesus said, well, then leave and go somewhere that is going to care for you. And so that was what happened. And what we're going to study this morning with the feeding of the 5,000 is the feeding of the 5,000 is a continuation of that teaching. It's not a wholly separate event. It's Jesus is continuing to teach the disciples something really important. And we're going to get to that. But first, we want to look at the reaction of Jesus when the crowds followed them. Because as we see in the verses we're studying, that Jesus and the disciples were trying to get away. It says he took them with him and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. So it is clear that after the disciples' time of ministering and preaching the gospel, they're talking to Jesus. Jesus says, okay, 12, let's go to this town. We're going to get away from the crowds. We're going to get away from people. We're going to go to this town. And don't know what they were going to do, but the point is they were getting away from the crowds. They withdrew by themselves. And then we see the crowds wouldn't let them. And that's important to note. Jesus and the disciples are leaving the crowd, and the crowd says, no, you're not. We're following you. So clearly, there was a goal to get away, and the crowd clearly follows them. And what we're going to look at is the response of Jesus. As Jesus and the disciples are trying to get away, and the crowd follows them, Jesus does not see the crowd and simply tolerate them. Jesus does not roll his eyes and sigh and begrudgingly deal with them. He doesn't demonstrate any frustration, any disappointment that his time with just the disciples was interrupted. It says he welcomed them. That word means just what it means, welcome, but it means to receive gladly or embrace. So from that simple phrase, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at first, how did Jesus view the crowd when they interrupted his plan and came to him? And then from that, how does Jesus view us when we come to Jesus? And then also, how do you view when other people interrupt my plans? Do we have the same attitude of Jesus? The first one of those is really awesome. The second one's a little bit convicting. So first, how does God view us when we come to him? And we want to understand that sometimes we have in our mind, we come to God, and he is this stern, kind of cold, old guy who tolerates us. And that is not what Scripture says. When we come to God, here are some verses. Psalm 147, 11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. He delights in us when we come to him. 2 Chronicles, my sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and make offerings to him. I don't fully understand how it works or what it means when it says we minister to God, but I just accept it, and that is amazing. That somehow, some way, we bring joy to God and bless him as we live out our faith and worship him and come to him with our needs and our desires and our gratitude. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. The mighty warrior who saves, he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. That's another one where I can't really picture what it looks like that God is rejoicing over us with singing. Like he's singing or something. But I don't need to know what it looks like. We just need to trust that when we come to God in faith, he rejoices, he sings, he is blessed, he is excited, he is delighted that we showed up and came to him as he called us. Jeremiah 3:12 to 14, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. God has mercy on us, and when we come to him and confess our sins and repent, no matter how much we have to confess, when we come to him and confess and repent, it brings joy to God to forgive us and show mercy and bless us with his grace. We want to understand that. It brings joy to God when we confess our sins and he shows us mercy and grace. Galatians 4. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, a spirit who calls out Abba, Father. We know that word Abba is daddy. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir. We know the picture that Jesus paints of the Father welcoming us when he gives us the story of the prodigal son. So here is the point we want to understand from Jesus' reaction to the crowd and understand from all these verses. Never think for a moment, even when we have strayed from God in our sin and have lived a life or a season of life in disobedience and rebellion against Christ, never think for a moment that when we humbly come to God, that he is cold, stern, and barely tolerates us. God is affectionate, loving, and merciful. He delights in us coming to him and worshiping him and confessing our sins and our shortcomings. One last verse about this from Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. When we come to God, we are a child approaching their parent, and that child is dearly loved, precious, and God has affection towards us. Know that we are coming into the kind and loving arms of our Father, while at the same time, we are in awe and holy fear of who he is, his holiness and his power, but also with confidence and his security as his beloved child. That is how we are always to approach God, because that is how God views us. The harder one in this story, for me at least, was how do we have the attitude of Jesus? Evan read from Philippians 2 today that we are to have the attitude, the mindset of Jesus towards each other especially. How do we view interruptions to our plans? Because in the story, the apparent plans of Jesus were certainly interrupted by the crowd. When we are in the middle of doing something important, when we are in the middle of doing something we really want to get done, when we're doing something that actually is valuable and is not a waste of time, but is a necessary thing that we're tasked with doing, when we're in the middle of that and someone interrupts what we're trying to do with some sort of need of our time and energy, or maybe they just need some love and companionship, maybe they just need someone to care for them and be concerned with their well-being, how do we respond to that interruption? Do we do it like sinners? And thoughts come to our minds of, can't they see I have a life? Don't they know I have important stuff to do? Don't they know I need time for myself and things I need to do? Why am I always here for them, but they're never here for me? Or do we do it like Christ? And we see an interruption to our plans and our desires, and we say, outstanding. This is awesome. I embrace this opportunity to stop what I am doing and love others. Spread the gospel. Demonstrate Christ's care and compassion. Love and honor God by making my brothers and sisters in Christ my utmost priority. That was the attitude of Jesus, because he never strayed from knowing what was most important. Jesus was always in line with the will of the Father all the time. He never put anything that he was doing, a task or anything else, ahead of doing the will of the Father. All he did was the will of the Father. And sometimes, as sinners, we forget why we are here. We forget what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. After a life spent accomplishing everything that there is to accomplish, at the end he said, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." When God brings every deed into judgment, I am confident that I will never stand before God and have to answer the question of, did you mow the lawn? Did you wash the car well? Did you give it a good wax? Did you your business do wonderful? Did you stack the firewood? He's not going to ask me that. But in Matthew 25, we're asked, how did you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Did you stop what you were doing to care for them? When they were sick, did you stop what you were doing to bring them a bowl of soup or whatever? When they needed something, did you stop what you were doing and go care? We will be asked that, but I am confident I will not be asked about kitchen remodels or sweeping the garage or whatever task you can come up with that we have. Those will not be on the list of things we are asked about. So the first thing we want to understand is our response to interruptions is a window into what at that moment I think is most important in life. If you ask me at any point in time, what's the most important thing in life? I'm like, serving Jesus. But if you ask me when I'm buried under the hood of my Jeep and I'm in the middle of a project, and you say, what does my life demonstrate right now is the most important thing in life? Sometimes the answer might be a Jeep, not my brothers and sisters in Christ. So our response to interruptions, and is it like Christ or like, that's a window into our heart. And go back to the first thing we learned. When we don't like what we see in that window, it's beautiful. We confess our sins to Christ, and he takes joy, and he delights in forgiving us and then changing us. As we look at the story, there's something else we're going to see in this story about how the crowd and the disciples were viewing this same event very differently. It says, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him, being Jesus, and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here. See, the disciples are watching all of this happen, and they see a practical earthly problem, and they don't see a solution to that problem. So what is their response? Stop, Jesus. Enough of this gospel stuff. People got to eat. That's what the disciples are basically saying. Saying, send them. Think about this. The disciples said, hey, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sharing the gospel, send the crowd away from you so that they can get a bite to eat. That was what the disciples were saying. But the crowd was perfectly aware that there was no food and lodging nearby. They were not under the impression that there was a Holiday Inn down the road and a Chick-fil-A around the corner. They knew there was no food. They knew there was no lodging. But what did the crowd want? They wanted Jesus. Because they understood what Jesus, I think, had already preached in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The crowd hungered for the truth. They hungered for pure righteousness. And as they were there, they were being filled by Jesus. And they were so busy being filled by Jesus that hunger and lodging was not a concern. They were so busy being filled by Jesus that hunger and lodging were not a concern. Matthew 6, Jesus said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of his own. Remember earlier in Luke, we read where Jesus talked about the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock, and the person whose house was built on the rock is the one who hears the word of God and puts them into practice. I don't know if the crowd realized it. They probably didn't. But they were putting into practice the words of Jesus right here. They were so hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they just wanted Jesus. Being hungry, a growling stomach, wondering if I'm going to have a place to sleep, that all was secondary. They just wanted to be with Jesus. So here's what we want to understand about the crowd, the disciples, Christ's response, and us as sinners. We want to understand that there is a battle going on that we often don't recognize, and we certainly don't see. It's a spiritual battle, and we forget sometimes who and what is on God's side and who and what is against us. Ephesians 6 says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This passage in Ephesians does not come right after some huge passage in Revelation that's talking about angels and demons and they're fighting in this battle and the Antichrist and the beast. And it's not after that. This passage comes after Ephesians says, husbands and wives, honor God in your relationship. Children, obey your parents to bring honor to God. He says, servants and masters, he teaches how to live out that relationship in a way that is glorifying to God. Right before this, he talks about parents. Treat your children with love and grace as you discipline and train them. The point is, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 just got done talking about the most everyday life things that everybody goes through. Parents, kids, marriage, a job, a boss, all of the regular stuff that if you're not a Christian, you still go through all of that. Regular stuff. And then after all the regular stuff, he talks about how it's this ginormous spiritual battle. It's connected. There's a reason it came after that. The things that are just part of being a human and having normal relationships are a great and awesome spiritual battle. One more time. The things that are just part of being a human and having relationships and existing and living a normal life are a great and awesome spiritual battle. The things of this world that are normal and even good, like family, jobs, relationships, goals and desires, those things, we want to understand this, those things are trying to pull us away from Jesus through worry, uncertainty, fear of the unknown, goals and desires. And this is important, not because those things are wrong. They're not. Who would ever say having a job is wrong? They're not wrong, but we're sinners. And because we are sinners, we're going to sing later this morning the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Because we are sinners, there are lines that we sing that say, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Another verse, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So before Christ pulled us out of the pit, we were wandering away from him. Christ has rescued us and saved us. And even as a child of God, what is my natural tendency? To wander. We are hardwired and programmed to wander from Christ, even as a Christian. The Bible warns us about drifting away. It gives the image of a boat that just drifts. Our natural state is to wander and drift away from God. So understand the biblical truth about the spiritual battle that is going on for our attention, our love and affection, and even our very souls. It's not that the devil is going to knock on our door and we're going to open it and find Lucifer dressed up like the devil going, hey, come with me. That never happens. But we might find our grandkids one day and we might turn them into a distraction because we make an idol out of our family. And they're knocking on our door and we will have to say, am I going to honor God in this relationship or am I going to elevate them above Jesus? No one would ever say their grandkids are the devil. That'd be like the worst grandparent ever. But yet, as sinners, we can turn even the greatest blessings of God into an idol and a distraction because it is a constant tug of war. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That does not mean pray first and then go do what you want. I sought Jesus first. It's not what it means. It means in every aspect of our life, we seek Jesus first in that relationship and that job and that task and that whatever, that goal, that desire. Put Jesus first in everything. And then it says, and all these things we worry about will be given to you. They will be given, not I will go out and grab, not I will be allowed to take. They will be given by God. So the question is, are we like the disciples who say, leave Jesus and go take what you need to get? Or are we the crowd who says, I'll just trust Jesus, give me more of Jesus? Are we sinning as we pursue good and normal things of this world, or do we honor and trust God as our acquisition of these things is a testament to God's goodness, not a testament to my hard work, my drive, and my skills? As we look at all the things we do the lost find Christ Do we grow closer to God in those areas, or have we kind of insulated those areas from God and we've made them a little bit separate? Jesus is teaching and demonstrating to the crowd and the disciples a huge lesson. I love this story. I just wish I could stand there and see the facial expression of the disciples when they go, hey, send these people away. It says 5,000 men. Back in that culture, if you were counting a crowd, you counted the men. So figure there was 10,000 people. And the disciples go, there's no food. There's no place for them to stay. And Jesus looks at them and goes, you give them something to eat. I just want to see their facial expression. They'd be like, what? And then they're like, well, we could go buy it for them. Like they had money for that. They had no idea what to do. That's why Jesus did that. Jesus was teaching the disciples a lesson. Imagine if you were in that crowd. And as the disciples went to Jesus, you're like, you know what? I am kind of hungry. Hey, let's bail, guys. Let's go. And you went home. And then the next day, someone is like, can you believe what happened? You're like, no, I went home. What happened? You're like the sports fan who leaves when the game is almost over because it's a blowout, and then you miss the greatest comeback in the history of sports. You're like, why did I do that? Well, this is so much better than that. What they would have missed had they left early to go take care of their earthly desires. Nothing we can acquire away from Christ can compare to the smallest gift of provision that comes from God when we seek and trust Him. One more time. Nothing that we can acquire away from Christ can compare to the smallest gift of provision that comes from God when we seek and trust Him. What's better, going and acquiring $1 billion or receiving from God one piece of bread? The answer is receiving from God one piece of bread, because it came from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing compares. The awesome, inspiring, overwhelming, even emotional experience of receiving the gifts that can only come from God, it brings so much joy, so much peace, so much awe and worship and closeness to our Lord and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Nothing we experience apart from Christ, even the wonderful things, compare to Christ. And what is amazing is the greatest moment of awe and worship, the greatest moment of Jesus feeding the 5,000 or something He does in our life where we see no way this can happen and we trust God and God says, you're right, there is no way it can happen outside of Christ, and here you go, I've taken care of it. The greatest moment of that is just a shadow and a glimpse of what eternity will be like. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. When we wait on Christ, remain in Him, trust Him to provide provision, trust Him to provide joy in family relationships, purpose in life, identity and security, we experience so much more joy, worship, and awe and wonder than if we had turned our back on Christ and acquired them our way. When we have the same mindset as the disciples did in this story, and we panic, and we want to stop listening to Jesus, and we're going to stop worshiping Him in awe and wonder, and we wander off to make our own way, God in His immense grace and His immense mercy does not just watch us and say, oh, well, there goes another one. It's not what He does. God in His grace, Matthew 18. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. The point is not that Jesus has to abandon the 99, because God is omnipresent. He doesn't have to abandon. It's a picture. And the picture is this, that we as a church, as a local church, or the universal church, but as the local church, we are God's beloved bride and family. He values us and He cares for us. However, He also loves, values, and cares for each and every individual. We're not just a group. We are individual children of God saved by Christ. And we are His beloved children, and He celebrates us as individuals and us as the body of Christ. So in closing, for me, what I would like to emphasize is what is said in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. And I'll read it, but notice also what's not said. It says this: humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Other translations say, cast all your cares on him. When we cast our cares on God, it does not say, cast all the cares on God that you couldn't handle on your own. It doesn't say that. It says, cast them all on him. Because we entrust to God even the things that we think are normal and doable that we want. Because God has made it his responsibility to care for us. And so we entrust ourselves to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious. Lord, the more we know of you, the more we experience you, the more we know you, the more we are in awe of your love and your kindness, your holiness and your righteousness, your power and your gentleness. Lord, we cannot fathom how great you are, but Lord, we trust you and we thank you. Lord, I ask, please, that as we have studied this passage, that we will not go away from here this morning the same we were as when we showed up. But Lord, more and more, we will cast all of our cares on you. Lord, that we will seek you first in all things. And Lord, we thank you that it's not a hoop to jump through. It's not a requirement of salvation that we do that. You don't withhold your love if we fail to do that, Lord. You tell us that because you want us to experience the immense joy of being a child of God. And I pray that that's what we would experience, and our motivation would be in response to your love for us. We thank you, and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.